Thanks for being here. I got a full heart tonight, as I did this morning. In fact, I thought I was going to pop at 9 o'clock this morning because of what God has to say to us tonight. So I hope I can be faithful to the teaching of the word tonight. There was a little voice in the back of my head at 9 o'clock. When I get up here and my heart's that full and I feel like I'm going to pop, and then I start talking, and all of a sudden that passion just kicks in, that gift God gave me. And I had this little voice in the back of my head the whole time this morning at 9 o'clock going, settle down, settle down. So several things are happening up there at once. Listen, I want to just start by opening up the word with you. And again, I realize when you come in here from wherever you've been this week, and there are a couple things going on. One, you've had a varied life this week. Two, some of you possibly are coming in here and have never been to Sierra before. And so it's like trying to jump onto a moving train. What are these guys talking about, right? And that's always, that weighs heavy on my heart, you know, that, because I visit other churches when I'm out of town, and I think, you know, and I've got working knowledge of the Word of God, and I'm thinking, what do these poor souls do that walk into churches that don't have that background? You know, it's like, what's this guy talking about, you know? Well, I don't even know this language he's talking about. And so I live with that sense, you know, when I get up to speak. So having said that, just know that I'm with you here if you're a little confused about what goes on in here. We're going to read from the Bible. And we're going to read from a book in the Bible called the Book of Hebrews. It's in the New Testament of the two testaments in the Bible. And I'll explain why it's called Hebrews in just a moment. But we're at the end of it. There's 13 chapters, and we're towards the latter part of the 12th chapter. And I'm going to read a picture for you, really, that the author's giving, a contrasting two places. And it probably could be confusing to you, particularly if you're not aware of what the context of that is. And we'll get to that. So, but let me read first. So if you've got your Bibles with you, you're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12. It's in the notes. I'll put it on the screen. You got a Kindle. You got a smartphone. You can pull it up there. Hebrews chapter 12. And one last thing. In the notes, I misidentified the verses. It's 18 through 29. I have written 18 through 27, just so you know. Here we go. Buckle up. You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and a whirlwind, as the Israelites did in a real event at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They literally were hearing the voice of God. Verse 20, they staggered back under God's command that even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself, the great prophet, was so frightened at the sight that he said, I'm terrified and trembling. No, you haven't come to that mountain. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable myriads, countless thousands of angels in joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones, listen to this, in heaven, who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Be careful. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messengers, we certainly will not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but he now makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens as well. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy, reverent fear and awe. For our God is a devouring fire. This is the word of the Lord. You know, the very name, the book of Hebrews, where this portion of scripture come from, is a direct connection to the roots of the Christian community and faith. The early church, as many of you may know, but it's seemingly forgotten, is Jewish. The nation of Israel was created by Abraham being an individual, being called out to follow God. And then Abraham's son, Isaac, the son of promise, has his own sons, Esau and Jacob. The latter of the twins, Jacob, becomes the father of 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. Literally, Israel was a nation that was created by God and for God. And so the Hebrew people became a people by the hand of God. And so what happens here in the New Testament is this author writes a book because the early church is filled with Jewish people who came to believe and understand that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, that he died and rose again. And so this great institution called the church forms out of this nation that had been quite unfaithful to God. And we're going to talk about this event on Mount Sinai, which was the inception, really, of the beginning of the Jewish people. Because you kind of go, well, when did the nation of Israel really start? Some will say it was their baptism walking through the Red Sea. That was their baptism experience when the Egyptian army was taken out finally, whom had held them hostage for 400 years, where they grew up as a people. And then they go out into the wilderness, which we'll see here in a moment. And here at Mount Sinai, they meet their God for the first time. So what you get in this passage is the author is talking to a New Testament people. And ultimately, the major thrust of the book is written to followers of Christ. But periodically, throughout the book, there are these recurrent warnings to people who are probably best described as unbelievers, people who haven't come over yet, or people who are professing faith but in their hearts truly aren't followers of Christ. He's asking what's in view for someone who willfully turns away from this message of Jesus. And that's true of a room like this tonight. Like I said, you guys all come from different places in life. I live with that tension. Every pastor who teaches lives with that tension every week, what you're coming through. And there are people that are committed. There are people that are interested to look in and check things out. And that's all great. This author, he addresses everybody in the crowd. And I put it on the back of your notes. Throughout the book, he gives five warnings to people. He says, don't neglect such a great salvation that's been offered to you. In the early part of the book, he says, you know, don't let your heart become evil and unbelieving, right? He warns them against all these different ways that you can reject or miss the message that he wants to bring. And number three, it gets really somber because in chapter six, he talks to people who literally can't get across the gap to the whole Messiah thing of Jesus, and they race back, as it were, to the Jewish law that was instituted at Mount Sinai, by the way. And they want to practice the sacrificial system that's still in power and play in Jerusalem, the very people that put Christ on the cross. And he says, man, you do that? Look at these words he says. It is impossible. That's a strong word to bring back such people to repentance. Their hearts are seared at that point. They've heard of the great things of God and what he's done through his son, and they literally go back to the old system, the shadow system, not the truth. It's a strong and ominous warning, right? And then verse 4, one that really applies to everyone today, don't fall back. Don't deliberately go back to a lifestyle that rejects God, because there no longer remains any sacrifice for you. You've rejected the King of Kings, he says. And then tonight we get to the fifth warning passage here. He says, you're not coming to a mountain of law that poured out fire and smoke and thunder. He says, you're coming to the mountain of grace, where all that there is and ever will be is the love and the forgiveness of God. And so he says, you know, be careful. You know, if Israel didn't escape by not obeying Moses, how much more then will you not escape if you reject the one who speaks to you from heaven? You know, don't miss this, he's saying, right? Here's the storyline as we set the tone. Someday God is going to judge every human being that has ever lived. He says in Hebrew, the author says, it's appointed unto man once to live and once to die, and after that, the judgment. You know, and we have the karmic faith that basically says, you know what? What you do comes back to you, right? And therefore, you're going to have to reincarnate thousands of lives to ultimately arrive at a place of perfection. In other words, you have this long journey of learning and learning and learning and learning, you know, and that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, I've created all of mankind, every man, woman, and child, and everyone, it's appointed unto them to live once. The soul that I've placed in them is accountable to me. And there's going to be two standards of judgment, and they're contrasted in this story I just read. There is the gospel, Mount Zion. And I'll explain that fully in a moment when we get there. But there's also the law, which is represented by this event at Mount Sinai. And the Bible's whole message is to those who genuinely, truly love Jesus Christ, they will be judged on that appointed time by that gospel. And because of Christ atoning for them on their behalf, they are forgiven. They are set free to enter in to heaven, Mount Zion. But those who've rejected the gospel, all the warnings the author's given, they'll be judged on the basis of what? Their own lives, how they lived, their reckoning of what was right and wrong. And so they'll be brought before Mount Sinai in a real sense, the mountain of the law, to see how did you measure up then? And they will be condemned. And so the author is saying, be careful. Run. It's a lot safer. It's the only safe journey is to run to Zion. That's his message. Don't miss this great thing. So we have this contrast. And what I want to do is I want to look at Mount Sinai for a second. And then look at Mount Zion and then the path there. There is a self-delusion in mankind, particularly in the way we look at ourselves in life. And the way that we literally face our own lives before our own minds. You know, we have an image of life that we see of ourselves, and others have an image of our lives, right, that's different from us. But that's how we kind of look at things. And so this famous incident in verses 18 through 21, Mount Sinai, some 3,400 years ago, 3.5 millennium ago, it's not ancient history. To me, it's history with significance because it's still it's still relevant to our minds and hearts today. And so this famous encounter is this nation of Israel, as I said, being led free from the captivity of Egypt. Some 400 years, Jacob's sons started this building a family down there, and they never left, and they eventually, the pharaohs, enslaved them. And so through a powerful move of God, he's saying, he calls Moses, and anybody who's seen the movie The Ten Commandments or The Prince of Egypt, the Disney movie, knows that Moses was a Jewish boy that was floated in a reed basket that was taken in by the Pharaoh's family and was raised like an Egyptian prince. But But he had this call on his heart, and he struck down a man who beat a fellow Jewish brother that he saw, and he had to run for fear of his life. And then some 40 years later, God calls him out of the wilderness and says, go get my people. And so Moses and his brother Aaron go. That was the burning bush experience, by the way. And down there, God does 10 powerful miracles, and he sends plagues upon Egypt to make Pharaoh let the Jewish people go. And of course, they're let go, and they get to the Red Sea. They're some 100 miles outside of the main city, or 40 miles out, I don't remember. It's a ways. And Pharaoh says, no, I've changed my mind. Go get them back. We need our slaves. So the Egyptian army races there, and of course, Moses and these 2 million Jewish people see the Red Sea part, and they walk through it, and then they see the Egyptian army swallowed up. And so they go into the wilderness under the mighty hand of God. Here are these people that were not a people before are now a people together. And they go to this place in the wilderness called Mount Sinai. If you've ever seen what people believe to be the true Mount Sinai, it is rugged wilderness, right? And here, can you imagine an encampment of 2 million people? You talk about your Boy Scout jamborees, right? And here's what happens. Moses writes the book of Exodus, exiting out of Egypt. And he says, here's what happens on this day. The Lord tells Moses, go down and prepare the people for my arrival. Moses tells him, God's coming to this mountain. Can you imagine? Let's get some tickets for that. And he says, mark off a boundary all the way around the mountain. I can envision this, you know, yellow caution tape. Warn the people. Be careful. Do not go up on the mountain or even touch its boundaries. Anyone who touches the mountain will certainly be put to death. However, when the ram's horn blows a long blast, what does it say? You can go up on the mountain then. Don't miss this, right? Don't touch it. Don't go near it. But when the blast comes, when it's time, when I'm ready for you to approach me, God says, you may come up to the mountain. Don't miss this, right? Serious business here. On the morning of the third day, isn't that an interesting statement? On the morning of the third day, what do you think that's shadowing? Thunder roared. And lightning flashed, and the stone was rolled away, and a dense cloud came down on the mountain. There was a long, loud blast from the ram's horn. Guess what that means? We can go up on the mountain, right? Well, all the people trembled. That doesn't sound like folks that are in running mode, does it? They are scared. And it goes on in the next chapter. It says, when the people heard the thunder and the blast of the ram's horn, and when they saw the flashes of lightning and the smoke billowing from the mountain, they did anything but go near that mountain. And they shook, and their knees were knocking. So the writer takes the scene on Sinai, and he contrasts that in this part in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. What's he doing? He's reminding a people who know this story very well as Jewish people. It was the founding of their nation. He's reminding them of what? You remember in our history back here. This was a place of terror and fear. Why? Because they came into the presence of God. What caused their fear? Not just all the noise. It was the consciousness, their self-awareness, that they did not belong in God's presence. They were conscious of their sinful nature. So as they drew near to God, they didn't have anything close to a warm, fuzzy experience. Why? Because they felt their utter inability to face God as a sinful being. Now, I want to tell you, there's one undisputable fact that's given to describe humanity in the Bible all throughout the ages. It's this. We don't measure up to God. In fact, the theological term is moral depravity. Everybody falls way short of God's glory. And these folks felt shaken as the mountain was shaken by the presence and the voice of God itself. I can't even imagine what that moment was. And so the Hebrew writer here, he uses these images: fire, darkness, gloom, tornado, trumpet blast. And the one that really stands out for me, a voice so terrible, the voice of God, so terrible, they begged for him to stop. This is all pointing to what? God showing himself as big, large, lifted up, powerful, above and beyond anything that they could ever imagine themselves to be, and that they couldn't stand in his presence, let alone run up on that mountain. They couldn't do it. I want to ask you, have you ever really been scared? And I know we've all been scared. I'm a little fraidy cat a lot of times. I was confessing this morning at the second service, it just kind of dawned on me, I am so vulnerable when I wake up in the middle of the night to go use the potty. I just feel so fragile. I can't describe it. I don't, you know, if I hear something like a stick twig break outside, I elbow Taz, go see what it is. I am so feeble in the middle of the night. I have no idea. I wake up with fearful tendencies. That's not the kind of fear I'm talking about. I'm not talking about waking up after a nightmare and being scared. Not that kind of fear. Or just, what's that fear? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about really scared. I'm talking about walking around a corner, hiking in Alaska, and as close as I am to you, seeing a 900-pound grizzly bear turn and look and size you up. Scared. I'm talking about being on the Serengeti on an African trip and just walking in the bush and mistakenly getting where you shouldn't be, and you come around a bush and there's a lion. Scared. You know what I mean? That kind of scared is where your only hope, if you were to run into a grizzly, or your only hope if you were to run into a lion, is what? That they're full. Right? You're certainly not going to be able to stop those animals if they're hungry. There's nothing you can do. And as the one guy, safari guy, once wrote a book, he said, whatever you do, it's the title of the book, don't run. It's a great book, by the way. See, every time in Scripture, when God's presence comes close, that he evokes his presence, there is great fear for people that are there. I don't want you to miss this message. And why would this be? Well, if you want to understand why it's so shattering to get near to the presence of God, why there's so much shaking, let me give you this illustration that gives you an idea of what I'm talking about. It's a much smaller scale, but I want you to understand the disparity between God and his creation. Pastor, author Tim Keller shares a true story. He's talking to a top administrator at an elite university. So since he's from Manhattan, New York, I'm assuming he's speaking about an Ivy League school administrator. And the administrator says, Tim, you know, you have no idea on these elite university campuses the enormous pressure there is from the students on the professors to do what he calls grade inflation. Grade inflation is everybody wants an A, right? And he says you have to realize these kids who get into these top schools have gotten nothing but A's their entire life, right? You know that. You don't get into these schools unless you're not only a straight-A student, that you're also one of the highest scorers on SAT. The competition to get in is that intense. And so he goes on to say, this is how they face life. This is how these kids look at themselves in the mirror, because it's their identity. It is this hard, fast line in their life that says, I am known as the person who gets A's. And he goes, here's the problem. We get several thousand of these kids together that all they've ever gotten are A's, and now they're meshed into the same classes. And he goes, professors being professors, somebody has to get a B, and somebody has to get a C. And he goes, you can not imagine the meltdown that takes place, the utter sheer meltdown when a student who's gotten A's their whole life finally gets a B, or God forbid, a C. And he says, here's the reason why. Their A is the foundation of their life. I am the smartest. They've been smart, the smartest in their grade school, the smartest in their junior high, the smartest in their high school. And then they go off to the university and they're no longer the smartest. because they're in the presence of smarter people, and it shatters their psyche. Tim goes on to say, when we get into the presence of God, the way that we really are, this is the key that you have to hear. Not the way we buoy ourselves up by consciously thinking, you know what? I'm pretty good. This is what human pride does. Some of you are not going to like what I'm going to say over the next minute. Human pride takes over and it literally controls our thinking. We run to badges. I want as many badges. I want as many merit badges as I can get on my sleeve. I want to show the world I'm accomplished. That's pride. You know, some people that have gotten really accomplished and are really taken with themselves when they find out that the room at the hotel that they want, they're not able to get. They have the audacity to look at that attendant behind the front desk and say, "Do you know who I am?" People that have been pulled over by police officers look at them and say, "Do you know who I am?" You know, and we roll out our merit badge. That's humanity. That's who we are. I have that. We all have that. I'm something. Don't you know who I am? We've performed well. We're better than most. We haven't stole much except from the government. We've never murdered. We've done a good job raising our families. We've tried hard. We're not perfect, but we're all right. That's how we think, because we interact with one another, and there's this meshing and this competing going on between one another of who's better, who's not. But when you get into the presence of the living God, do you know who I am? That argument comes undone. Now, your A's become abject failure. Your whole approach to life falls apart. And think about the story on Mount Sinai that I shared with you. Okay? These are people that have been through a lot. They saw and experienced something that did what? There was 50 grizzlies standing around the corner, and they were all hungry. They saw it. They felt it. I don't belong here. You know, every single person in the Bible who ever gets near God has this experience. You know that? Job, who went through horrendous testing. No human would ever desire what Job experienced. And yet at the end of this book, when you think that maybe Job has accorded himself and done amazing things to hold up and buoy himself up underneath all this persecution that he endured, that he of any person, you'd say, well, gets a pass to go to the other side because he's been through so, so much, right? When he comes in the presence of God, you know what Job says? I despise myself. I lay myself low. I throw myself on the ground and cover myself with dust and ashes, which was a sign of remorse and repentance. In a much smaller scale, when Peter is introduced to Jesus, Peter's a fisherman, and he knows that Jesus is a rabbi, but he knows he's special. And when he meets him, he says, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Can you imagine what he would have felt if he had known who he was talking to at that moment? When Isaiah, the great prophet of God, who history tells us was sawn in two at the end of his life, which is one of the people that's mentioned in the chapter of faith, chapter 11 of Hebrews that we looked at a few weeks ago. Isaiah was carried in a vision to the throne room of God, and you know what he said? "Woe is me, for I am undone. And I am a man of unclean lips, and I serve a people of unclean lips." Do you know what that means? I'm shattering. I'm shaking. Because in the presence of God, finally our unbearable flawedness is revealed. It is out in the open and we know it. You know, one of the great pictures in Scripture, with all the human pride on display, all the willful unbelief in our world, particularly from the atheists that have now, you know, the new atheists, the neocons that have gone out, the neo-atheists that have gone out and have gone on the offense, you know, for believing in God. Richard Dawkins, Chris Hitchens, Sam Harris. It says in the Scripture that one day that judgment that will take place, that every knee will bow. It's not like God's making them bow. Everyone's going to see what the folks, the Jewish people at Mount Sinai saw. They're going to see the God that's high and lifted up and powerful, and it's beyond anything they could ever imagine or think. And they're going to want to stand at a distance, and they don't get to, and they're going to go to their knees. You and I will already be on our knees. We'll have no problem. But we're in deep denial. This is the thing that wrecks us in our pride. We don't have the slightest willingness to admit how selfish we really are, how off we really are, how cowardly we really are, how much evil we're actually capable of. We want to buoy ourselves up and pretend that we're okay. But Jesus himself said from the cross, what? Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. The ones that were hanging him on the cross. That's why we can't live on Mount Sinai with God. That place with the smoke and the fire and the darkness and the noise, it's a fearful and trembling of sinful people who don't belong with God, who are attempting to be near God, and you are shaken to your roots, and you will be shattered. That's why if you build your foundation on some earthly thing, you know, being smart, having money, you know, you're going to meet somebody smarter. It's going to shatter you. It's not just going to bother you. It's like, whoa, you know, if your life's built on money, economic downturns are going to what? They're not just going to be hard. They're going to be shattering because that's what you built your life on. If you built your life on Mr. Right or Mrs. Right and you meet them and you fall in love with them and then you're rejected by them, that's not going to be hard. That's going to be devastating because that's what your life is about. This is the shakeable life. This is the life that you try desperately to control and you can't. This is what Jesus called, your foundations are built on sinking sand. And you're not going to be able to stand. And remember Moses, who led them out of Egypt. 10 powerful miracles. Unbelievable miracles. A powerful Red Sea crossing. Moses, who God's telling, I'm coming, get the people ready. Moses, who writes the book of Exodus, says this. I, Moses, was so frightened at the sight that I was terrified and trembling. Moses! That's how scary it was. That's why Jesus has this admonition to us. Don't build on those sinking sand foundations where you think you can stand before God. You cannot. Build your life on the rock. And what is that rock? It's the unshakable life. This is this contrast. This is the shift that the author makes. He says, you've come to the city of the living God. You've come to innumerable angels in shouting celebration. You come to the assembly of God's children, those he's called, you and me. You've come to God himself. You've come to Jesus, the author of a new covenant who speaks of forgiveness. So look at the contrast. He said, do you want to hang out over here on your own merits on Mount Sinai? Do you know what it is to come into the hands of the living God on your own? You don't. You think you do. You don't. And the author is warning us. He says, but look, I'm not just here to scare you. Look what he does here. He transitions completely in this contrast. He says, look what you really have. Look what's really on your side here. Let me show you how you can approach God. And he says, the first thing you can do is you get to come to an unshakable city. This city isn't coming down. It's the city of the living God. He's saying, this is a new human order. It's not based on what you've come from, power. You know, all of our life is this. If you watch the news and you listen to the stories and you hear the speeches and you hear the prompting and the promoting and the politicking, what's it all about? Getting power. You know, the women's issues. We need power. We're vulnerable. We're exposed. Men take advantage of us in this culture. It's so bad. And we need power, right? It's unjust. We need power. That's not what this place is like. It's not based on the principle, I got to get as many people as I can to think the way I think in order to create justice. This place already is just. Everybody in this city will say, my life to serve you. There's no power struggles. There's no eat or be eaten mentality here. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to live in a city in which God is the operating principle and everybody in it is on board with that principle? God says, this is what's coming for you in my city. In the book of Revelation, you get this amazing picture of God, the heavenly city, Jerusalem, coming down and merging with God's new earth. Because we're not just, you know, we always talk about, oh, going to heaven, I'm going to heaven. No, you're going to the new earth. You have life and expression now. You're going to have a glorified body and an expression on the new earth and the heavenly city there. This is God merging with creation and becoming this new heaven and new earth thing. And the life in this city is going to be wonderful. It's going to be free from the debilitating effects that we know as life now called sin. It says in Revelation, no more death. That little voice in the back of my head is going, settle down. No more sorrow. Oh, I'm with so many families that hurt. No more mourning. No more pain. God's making it all new. But here's the part I want you to see. Best of all, he himself is going to live among us. And do you see anybody trembling in this side? Nobody's afraid on this side. There's this new level of intimacy. So you say, well, so why was Sinai even there? Paul tells us. Paul wrote a letter called Romans, a great letter that kind of really explains the whole package. And in the third chapter, he said, here's why there was Sinai. No one will be declared righteous by being good enough. No one is going to get to heaven on their own merits. No one can stand before God by being good enough through the law. He said the purpose of Mount Sinai is exactly what happened on that day. What happened on that day? They were afraid. Why? They saw their sin. That's what God wanted them to see. You've got to see you're in a place where you need help and you need me to help you. He goes, that's all that was. They became conscious of sin. That's what the law was for. Just so you would know what sin was. And so look at this picture. As a result, the second thing you have is this unshakable party. He says, you're not coming to a place where people are standing far off with their knees knocking. You're coming to a place where there are literally 10 billion angels partying. So you can draw near. You can be close to God. You're not going to experience fear. The actual presence of God is this place of unrelenting joy and celebration. That's why it's called these angels are in party mode. Heaven is a place of glorifying. It's not a place of what's in it for me. It's a place of rather there's nothing better than being in the presence of God, who you utterly adore and who you are glorifying because your relationship to him is so amazing. And then you have that with one another. That's heaven. It's not a place of, hey, how come I'm not getting what I need? It's a shared experience. It's a community experience of utter perfection of what we were designed to be. And you know, I share this. We get a shadowing of this in this life. Whatever you do that you have passion about, that excites you, and there's a lot of things because we're made in God's image that are good, that excites us even in this life, even though it's fallen and broken and we have sin in our lives. And so, it can be... you get around the crowd that loves it when 2 feet of fresh powder falls and they all go skiing that day and listen to these people talk to each other because I ski with them and I hear them on the chairlifts and it's just like we just powder, you know. It's such a snorkel snow, you know. It's all this stuff, you know, and I get it because it is. It's like flying down a mountain, you know. It's just this amazing feeling And we just start glorifying the snow, right? And we're sharing that experience together. We're all excited. People are hooting and hollering. Whoa! I mean, I know it pales in comparison to the real Mount Zion. But we do that, right? We get excited. And we have to praise it. And we have to glorify it. We even have to enjoy it. Music does that to people, right? People get all excited about music, you know. And, of course, music changes. For each generation, you know. So when young people come to me and they're all excited about a song, gotta listen to this. I try not to get too arrogant and go, hey, listen, I'm of the generation of the Doors and the Stones. you have nothing for me. I want to show you a picture. David writes Psalm 19. And he says in there, right in the very first psalm, part of the psalm, he says, every part of the created universe glorifies God. Every part of it, every star, every planet, everything. Guess what? C.S. Lewis says, everything else in the universe knows it but us. He goes, C.S. Lewis says, I call it the dance. Everything out there is just this joyful dance before the throne of God, the creator of all things, except for us. And he goes, you know why? Because a lie came into our hearts in the Garden of Eden, and it's still there. And he says, do you know what the lie is? Here it is. This is what separates us from God. If I lose control, I won't be happy. If I surrender unconditionally and live for God alone, instead of my own will, I won't be happy. If I surrender to live for God's glory instead of my own glory, I won't be happy. That's the lie. What was the temptation? He says, the devil says to Eve and Adam, who was standing right next to her, God said, surely you won't die if you eat of this. What was the temptation? The knowledge of the tree of good and evil. You know what he tempted them with? The right to decide for themselves what was right and wrong. And they bid. Yeah, yeah. I want to be on the throne of my life. That's what free will can do to you. I want to be in charge, not God. He doesn't know what's best for me. So as a result, we hold on to the control for our lives. And as a result, we have sin in our lives. And as a result of the sin, when we see perfection, we stand far off. Because we're still holding on to the throne of our own lives. And we live, according to C.S. Lewis, in a very miserable little corner of the universe. You know, that passage in Psalm 19 says, the reality is this, the whole creation is an ocean of joy. And we're just stuck in this one tiny little speck of the universe that's filled with darkness and unhappiness and brokenness. But get this. It says here, you can come? No. He says, you have come to Mount Zion. He goes, I want to contrast a mountain of trembling with a mountain of partying. I want to contrast a mountain of judgment and a mountain of joy. I want to contrast someone who's standing off in the distance, afraid, with the third thing, an identity with God himself. What does it say? You've come to the assembly of God's firstborn kids. God's city, an amazing energy of joy, and you belong there, he says. Let me show you a picture of this. Jesus says in Luke 10, this was a cool story. Jesus gets 75 of his disciples, and he sends them out. And he says, I'm going to give you authority, even over the demons, right? And so in Luke chapter 10, they return, and they are blown away. Whew, Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name. And I love Jesus' response here. I know. No surprise. Have you been with me so long you don't know who I am yet, boys? He says, I saw Satan. Here's a peek behind the curtain. This is the spiritual window. I saw Satan falling from above like a lightning bolt. You know what he's saying? He came crashing down because of his authority. And humans that belong to Lucifer no longer are going to belong to him. People that have to stand apart from God because of their rebellion won't have to. And he says, now here, I want you to see what he says here. I've given you real authority, true authority, genuine authority. You can step on snakes and scorpions, okay? You can walk all over the power of the enemy. I can hear Jesus say, and you won't be hurt. But listen. That's not the point, Jesus says. Don't be elated that evil spirits leave you when you say to leave. You rejoice. You party. You be happy. You smile, though you feel sad, because your names are written in heaven. I wish I knew every one of your names so I could say them right now and say, you know, Jesus Christ, your name is written in heaven right now. And Jesus says, you get excited about that. Don't you dare, he said, get your sense of worth from something that can crumble. Don't say it's about making money hand over fist or I'm the best at whatever I do. Don't say I have more smarts and education than somebody else or that I've got a hot wife. That's not your identity. It never will be your identity, he says. That's a dead end. Because next week, if you're going to stand on your own power, you might find that the demons won't fly out when you move your little finger. So he says, don't dare build your life and your identity on the stuff that can go up and down. He says, your names are written in heaven in this place called Mount Zion. And you are members of the church of the firstborn that I have gone for and died for. I did this to get you. And you say, well, what's the firstborn thing about again? It's a guarantee. That's when you see the word firstborn, just say the word guaranteed. Because the firstborn of a family was guaranteed to get the bulk of the inheritance in order to keep the family strong. So we're the firstborn. We are guaranteed the inheritance. He says, this possibility of an unshakable identity that nobody can take from you. What was your week like? How did the enemy kick you in the teeth this week? What have you been living with for the last 5, 10, 20 years that's been eating at you? He says, don't rejoice that you have been able to do this, 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 that, or whatever. Your names are written in heaven, he says, because of what I've done for you. And that gets us to the last point. Do you know the way to Mount Zion? Because right in the middle of the story, when he says, you have come, you have come, you have come, you have come, he says, you have come to God, who is judge over all things. And I know that doesn't sound like much good news to me, because you know why? Because most of my life, I've lived in Mount Zion. I understand what it means to come before the living God. That's a scary proposition. I've got no ground to stand there, right? But this whole passage is saying God shakes things to see whether or not there's anything that'll last. And the truth is, we know that if God shakes us, and I know this, there won't be anything left if I'm there on my own. We can't stand the sifting of God. So how do we get these great things in Mount Zion? The answer is what? It's right there in verse 24. He says, you've come to Jesus, the one who mediates. The old covenant, the law, was there to point out that you were sinful so that you know you needed a new one. You know you needed someone to do it for you. And how does he mediate? Watch this. I'm going to give you an aha moment here, right out of the pages of Scripture. Matthew 27, Jesus is on the cross. It says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that's 12 in the afternoon, noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. By the way, in the Jewish way of looking at a clock, the day started at 6 a.m., not at midnight. It says, Jesus cried out. This is this famous quotation that David wrote, Psalm 22, nearly 1,000 years before Christ had come. And Jesus wasn't quoting the 22nd Psalm. Jesus was experiencing the 22nd Psalm. And he cried out in his native tongue, which was Aramaic. They didn't speak Greek there. They spoke Aramaic. They weren't speaking Jewish. Their travel language was Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi. My God, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? Because in Matthew 27, he gives us a picture of the judgment of God being poured out on his son. And for the first time in eternity, the son and the father are not in community, are not in relationship. He's being punished for the sins of the world. And then Matthew 27 chapter says, Jesus cried out in a loud voice and gave up his spirit. And in that moment, the curtain of the temple, that's just referring to a curtain that covered the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant of God resided, and where only once a year that the high priest under the Jewish law could go in and make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel as a nation, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And only then, and only in that place, could this blood be sprinkled after all these ceremonies that took place. And only the one person could go in there, the high priest. And that veil covered that. And this is no coincidence. It says it was torn at his death. a 2-foot-thick veil from top to bottom. No human being could tear that veil. And it says the earth shook and the rock split. There was darkness on the land. There was gloom. There was an earthquake. There was rock splits. The veil's torn. You know what that is? Here is your aha moment. That is a picture of what happens when you come before God at Mount Sinai. And Jesus did that. He was being judged. He took the shaking that we deserve. So when people say to me, are all religions the same? Really? You know, every other religion says, here are the rules, live up to it. And so we insecurely, desperately try to live up to, assure ourselves that we're good enough, right? But this is the only religion that says the judge of the earth came down and bore the judgment not to bring it. The maker of the earth came down onto the cross and was unmade. He was shaken so you and I could be taken to the unshakable place. And for this reason, he writes in chapter 9, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, the cross, the way to Zion. This is the way to Mount Zion, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under Mount Sinai's covenant. Because of what Jesus has done, you and I will not be consumed or destroyed. I'm telling you, there is no other way under heaven for a man to be saved or a woman other than the name of Jesus. And I'm asking you, and I know for many of you this message is in you. I know that. But is that message in you? Because Mount Sinai awaits if it's not. Don't worry about people that have never heard about Christ. That's God's business. That's not our business. You hear of Christ. You know this story. And I want to ask you, are you living, as the message last week, practical humility, practical obedience, practical evaluation? Are you living humbly and obediently? Because that is the witness that gets into the minds and the eyes of the world. There's so many pseudo-Christians out there who say one thing with their mouth but live their lives and their hearts in another place, and the world sees the hypocrisy. Now, are we all capable of hypocrisy? Every day. But that's why we have to struggle to live under the humility of understanding I am nothing and God is everything and God's mercy is everything. Therefore, I will be a merciful person. I'm not trying to ridicule you tonight, lay you low for the sake of feeling better about myself. I will lay myself lower than you. I am nothing without God. So let's go out and live these lives in joyful humility and mercy and obedience, because that's the only message the world's going to see that they can take. Against mercy and humility and grace, there is no law, my friends. And don't forget what he closed this message with. God will one day shake it all, heaven and earth. And I love what he says here. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, no matter what's happened to you this week, no matter how your life has gone, no matter how sin has penetrated you through the lives of others and sought to destroy you, be thankful because God has found you through his son, Jesus Christ. Please him by worshiping him. But know this, he is a powerful God with great love. Don't tread on that. For our God is a devouring fire. Jesus was shaken so that you and I could have eternity that will be unshaken in Christ. This is what we have come to. I wish I had time for questions, but I don't. So let's pray. Father, Our time is short. Really short for people my age. I pray that we would finish well. And I pray for those here, Lord, that walked in to seek tonight, that by the power of your Holy Spirit might hear the truth in their hearts and might respond to you. You each sit here alone before God. There is no earthly mediator between you and God save Jesus himself. And I want you to know that. And he's there for you, and he offers you everything. And he proved it by coming in your place. I pray you will not miss that. And if you've received it, that you'll live it. And I ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.